pack standards, with Hawking drive blisters or giant RAM scoop containment fields, old-fashioned high-G destroyers and C-3 ships from a long-gone era, elegant Sunjammer cargo craft with great curved sails of gleaming monofilm, and everywhere the individual ouster angels, wings flapping and shimmering as they tacked in toward the sun or hurtled back out toward the biosphere. Anea and the others stepped back inside to continue their discussion. The topic was important, still trying to find a way to stall the packs from attacking, some sort of feint or distraction that would keep the massing fleet from hurling itself this way. But I had more important things on my mind. As Abetic turned to leave the balcony, I touched the android's right sleeve. "Can you stay and talk a minute?" "Of course, Emendymion." The blue-skinned man's voice was as gentle as always. I waited until we were alone on the balcony, the drone of conversation from within affording us privacy outside, and leaned on the railing. "I'm sorry we haven't had more chance to talk since arriving here at the Star Tree," I said. Abetic's bald scalp gleamed in the rich sunlight. His blue-eyed gaze was calm and friendly.
"That's perfectly all right, Emendymion. Events have proven quite hectic since our arrival. I do concur, however, that this artifact does cause one to find opportunities to discuss it."
He waved his remaining hand at the huge curve of the Star Tree, to where it seemed to fade away near the central sun's brilliance.
"It's not the Star Tree or the ousters I want to talk about," I said softly, leaning a bit closer.
Abetic nodded and waited.
"You were with Anea on all of the worlds between Old Earth and Tian Shan," I said. "Ixion, Maui Covenant, Renaissance Vector, and the others?"
"Yes, Emendymion. I had the privilege to travel with her during all the time she allowed others to travel with her."
I chewed my lip, realizing that I was about to make a fool of myself, but having no choice.
"And what about the time when she did not allow you to travel with her?" I said.
"While M. Rachel, M. Theo, and the others remained with me on Groombridge Dyson D," said Abetic.
"We carried on with Emenia's work, Emendymion. I was especially busy working on the construction of—"
"No, no," I interrupted. "I mean, what do you know about her absence?"
Abetic paused. "Virtually nothing, Emendymion. She had told us that she would be away for some time. She had made provisions for our employment and continued work with her students. One day she was gone, and she was to stay away for approximately 2 standard years.
1 year, 11 months, 1 week, 6 hours, I said.
"Yes, Endymion, that is precisely correct."
"And after she returned, she never told you where she had been?"
"No, Endymion. As far as I know, she never mentioned it to any of us."
I wanted to grab Abetic's shoulders, to make him understand, to explain why this was of life and death importance to me. Would he have understood? I didn't know. Instead, attempting to sound calm, almost disinterested, and failing miserably, I said,
"Did you notice anything different about Anea when she returned from that sabbatical, Abetic?"
My android friend paused, not, it seemed, out of hesitation to speak, but as if laboring to remember nuances of human emotion.
"We left for Tian Shan almost immediately after that, Emendymion. But my best recollection is that Emenia was very emotional for some months, elated one minute, absolutely racked with despair the next. By the time you arrived on Tian Shan, these emotional swings had seemed to have abated."
"And she never mentioned what caused them?" I felt like a swine going behind my beloved's back like this, but I knew that she would not talk to me about these things.
"No, Emendymion," said the android. "She never talked to me about the cause. I presumed it was some event or events she experienced during her absence."
I took a deep breath. "Before she left, on the other worlds, Amritsar, Potapha, any of the worlds before she left Groombridge Dyson D, had she... was she... had there been anyone?"
"I don't understand, Emendymion."
"Was there a man in her life, Abetic? Someone she showed affection for? Someone who seemed especially close to her?"
"Ah," said the android. No, Emendymion, there seemed to be no male who showed any special interest in Emenea, other than as a teacher and possible messiah, of course.
Yeah, I said. And no one came back with her after the 1 year, 11 months, 1 week, and 6 hours?
No, Emendymion.
I gripped Abetic's shoulder.
Thank you, my friend. I'm sorry I'm asking these stupid questions. It's just that... I don't understand. Somewhere there's a... Shit, it doesn't matter. It's just stupid human emotion.
I turned to go in to join the others.
Abetic stopped me with a hand on my wrist.
Emendymion, he said softly, if love is the human emotion to which you refer, I feel that I have watched humankind long enough during my existence to know that love is never a stupid emotion. I feel that Emenea is correct when she teaches that it may well be the mainspring energy of the universe.
I stood and watched, gaping, as the android left the balcony and went into the crowded library level.
They were close to making a decision.
I think we should send the Gideon Drive courier drone with a message, Ania was saying as I came into the lounge. Send it direct and within the hour.
They'll confiscate the drone, said Sion Quintana Ka'an in her musical contralto. And it's the only ship we have left with the instantaneous drive.
Good, said Ania. They're an abomination. Every time they are used, part of the void is destroyed.
Still, said Paul Urey, his thick ouster dialect sounding like someone speaking through radio static. There remains the option of using the drone as a delivery system.
To launch nuclear warheads or plasma weapons against the Armada? Said Ania. I thought that we had dismissed that possibility.
It's our only way of striking at them before they strike at us, said Colonel Kassad.
It would do no good,
said the Templar, true voice of the Star Tree, Kent Rostine.
The drones are not built for precise targeting. An Archangel-class warship would destroy it light minutes away from target. I agree with the one who teaches. Send the message.
But will the message stop their attack? Said Sistenge Cordwell.
Ania made the little gesture that I knew so well.
There are no guarantees. But if it puts them off balance, at least they will use their instantaneous drive drones to postpone the attack. It is worth a try, I think.
And what will the message say? Said Rachel.
Please hand me that vellum and stylus, said Ania.
Theo brought the items and set them on the Steinway. Everyone, including me, crowded close as Ania wrote.
To Pope Urban XVI and Cardinal Lourdesami, I am coming to Pachim, to the Vatican.
Ania.
There, said my young friend, handing the vellum to Navson Hamnim. Please set this in the courier drone when we dock. Set the transponder to carrying hard copy message and launch it to Pachim system.
The ouster took the vellum. I had not yet developed the knack of reading the ouster's facial expressions, but I could tell that something was giving him pause. Perhaps it was a lesser form of the same sort of panic and confusion that was filling my chest at the moment.
I am coming to Pachim.
What the goddamn hell did that mean? How could Ania go to Pachim and survive? She could not. And wherever she was going, I was certain of only one thing, that I would be at her side. Which meant that she was going to kill me as well, if she was as good as her word, which she always had been. I am coming to Pachim. Was it just a ploy to deter their fleet, an empty threat, a way of stalling them? I wanted to shake my beloved until her teeth fell out, or until she explained everything to me.
Rawl, she said, gesturing me closer.
I thought that perhaps this was the explanation I wanted, that she was reading my expression from across the room and saw the turmoil within me. But all she said was,
Palu Koror and Drivenj Nekaagat are going to show me what it means to fly like an angel. Do you want to come with me? Lomo's coming.
Fly like an angel? For a moment I was sure that she was speaking gibberish.
They have an extra skin suit if you want to come, Ania was saying. But we have to go now. We're almost back to the Star Tree, and the ship will be docking in a few minutes.
Het Mastin has to get on with the loading and provisioning of the Yggdrasil, and I have 100 things to do before tomorrow.
Yeah, I said, not knowing what I was agreeing to. I'll come along. At the time, I was feeling surly enough to think that this response was a wonderful metaphor for my entire 10-year odyssey. Yeah, I don't know what I'm doing or getting into, but count me in.
One of the space-adapted ousters, Palu Koror, handed us the skin suits. I had used skin suits before, of course, the last time being just a few weeks earlier, when Ania and I had climbed Tai Shan, the great peak of the Middle Kingdom, although it seemed like months or years ago. But I had never seen or felt a skin suit like these. Skin suits go back many centuries, the working concept being that the best way to keep from exploding in vacuum is not a bulky pressure suit as in the earliest days of spaceflight, but a covering so thin that it allows perspiration to pass even while it protects the skin from the terrible heat, cold, and vacuum of space. Skin suits had not changed much in all those centuries, except to incorporate rebreathing filaments and osmosis panels. Of course, my last skin suit had been a hegemony artifact, workable enough until Radamanth Nemes had clawed it to shreds. But this was no ordinary skin suit. Silver, malleable as mercury, the thing felt like a warm but weightless blob of protoplasm when Palu Koror dropped it in my hand. It shifted like mercury. No, it shifted and flowed like a living, fluid thing. I almost dropped it in my shock, catching it with my other hand only to watch it flow several centimeters up my wrist and arm like some flesh-eating alien. I must have said something out loud because Aeneas said, "It is alive, Rawl. The skin suit's an organism. Gene-tailored and nanotech, but only 3 molecules thick." "How do I put it on?" I said, watching it flow up my arm to the sleeve of my tunic, then retreat. I had the impression that the thing was more carnivore than garment. And the problem with any skin suit was that they had to be worn next to the skin. One did not wear layers under a skin suit, anywhere. "Uh-huh," said Aeneas. "It's easy. None of the pulling and tugging we had to do with the old skin suits. Just strip naked, stand very still, and drop the thing on your head. It'll flow down over you, and we have to hurry." This inspired something less than great enthusiasm in me. Aeneas and I excused ourselves and jogged up the spiral stairs to the bedroom level at the apex of the ship. Once there, we hurried out of our clothes. I looked at my beloved, standing naked next to the consul's ancient, and quite comfortable, as I remembered, bed, and was about to suggest a better use of our time before the tree ship docked. But Aeneas just waggled a finger at me, held the blob of silver protoplasm above her, and dropped it in her hair. It was alarming watching the silver organism engulf her, flowing down over her brown blonde hair like liquid metal, covering her eyes and mouth and chin, flowing down her neck like reflective lava, then covering her shoulders, breasts, belly, hip bones, pubis, thighs, knees. Finally, she lifted first one foot and then the other, and the engulfment was complete. "Are you all right?" I said. My voice small, my own blob of silver still pulsing in my hand, eager to get at me. Aeneas, or the chrome statue that had been Aeneas, gave me a thumbs up and gestured to her throat. I understood. As with the hegemony skin suits, communication from now on would be via sub-vocalization pickups. I lifted the pulsing mass in both hands, held my breath, closed my eyes, and dropped it on my head. It took less than 5 seconds. For a terrible instant, I was sure that I could not breathe, feeling the slick mass over my nose and mouth. But then I remembered to inhale, and the oxygen came cool and fresh. "Can you hear me, Rawl?" Her voice was much more distinct than the hear patch pickups on the old suit. I nodded, then sub-vocalized. "Yeah. Weird feeling."
"Are you ready, Aeneas? Emendymion?"
It took me a second to realize that it was the other adapted ouster, Drivenge Nekaagat, on the suit line. I had heard his voice before, but translated via speech synthesizer. On the direct line, his voice was even more clear and melodious than the birdsong of Sion Quintana Ka'an. "Ready," responded Aeneas.
and we went down the spiral stairs, through the throng, and out onto the balcony.
"Good luck, Emenia, Emendymion."
It was A. Betic speaking to us through one of the ship's comlinks. The android touched each of us on our respective silver shoulders as we stepped next to Koror and Nikaagat at the balcony railing. Lomo was also waiting, his silver skin suit showing every ridge of delineated muscle on his arms, thighs, and flat belly. I felt awkward for a moment, wishing either that I was wearing something over this micron-thin layer of silver fluid, or that I worked harder at keeping in shape. Anil looked beautiful, the body that I loved sculpted in chrome. I was glad that no one but the android had followed the five of us onto the balcony. The ship was within a couple thousand clicks of the star tree and decelerating hard. Palu Koror made a motion and jumped easily onto the thin balcony rail, balancing against the 1/6 G. Drivenj Nikaagat followed suit, and then Lomo, then Ania, and finally, much less gracefully, I joined them. The sense of height and exposure was all but overwhelming. The great green basin of a star tree beneath us, the leafy walls rising into the unblinking distance on all sides, the bulk of the ship curving away beneath us, balancing on the slim column of fusion fire, like a building teetering on a fragile blue column. I realized with a sickening feeling that we were going to jump. "Do not worry. I will open the containment field at the precise instant you pass through and go to EM repulsors until you are clear of the drive exhaust." I realized that it was the ship speaking. I had no idea of what we were doing.
"The suit should give you a rough idea of our adaptation," Palu Koror was saying. "Of course, for those of us who have chosen full integration, it is not the semi-sentient suits and their molecular microprocessors that allow us to live and travel in space, but the adapted circuits in our skin, our blood, our vision, and brains."
"How do we..." I began, having some trouble sub-vocalizing, as if the dryness in my mouth would have any effect on my throat muscles.
"Do not worry," said Nikaagat. "We will not deploy our wings until proper separation is achieved. They will not collide. The fields would not allow it. Controls are quite intuitive. Your suit's optical systems should interface with your nervous system and neurosensors, calling up data when required."
Data? What data? I had only meant to think that, but the suit comm sent it out. Ania took my silver hand in hers. "This will be fun, Rawl. The only free minutes we're going to have today, I think. Or for a while." At that moment, poised on the railing on the edge of a terrifying vertical drop through fusion flame and vacuum, I did not really focus on the meaning of her words.
"Come,"
said Palu Koror, and leaped from the railing. Still holding hands, Ania and I jumped together. She let go of my hand and we spun away from one another. The containment field parted and ejected us a safe distance. The fusion drive paused as the five of us spun away from the ship, then it relit, the ship seeming to hurtle upward and away from us as its deceleration outpaced our own. And we continued dropping. That sensation was overwhelming. Five silver spread-eagled forms separating farther and farther from each other, all plummeting toward the star tree lattice still several thousand clicks beneath. Then our wings opened.
"For our purposes today, the light wings need only be a kilometer or so across," came Palu Koror's voice in my ears. "Were we traveling farther or faster, they would extend much farther, perhaps several hundred kilometers."
When I raised my arms, the panels of energy extruding from my skin suit unfurled like butterfly wings. I felt the sudden push of sunlight.
"What we feel is more the current of the primary magnetic field line we are following," said Palu Koror. "If I may slave your suits for a second. There."
Vision shifted. I looked to my left, to where Ania fell, already several clicks away. A shining silver chrysalis set within expanding gold wings. The others glowed beyond her.
I could see the solar wind, see the charged particles and currents of plasma flowing and spiraling outward along the infinitely complex geometry of the heliosphere. Red lines of twisting magnetic field coiling as if painted on the inner surfaces of an ever-shifting chambered nautilus. All this convoluted, multi-layered, multicolored writhing of plasma streams flowing back to a sun that no longer seemed a pale star, but was the locus of millions of converging field lines. Entire sheets of plasma being evicted at 400 kilometers a second and being drawn into these shapes by the pulsing magnetic fields in its north and south equators. I could see the violet streamers of the inward-rushing magnetic lines, weaving and interlacing with the crimson-red of the outward-exploding sheets of field current. I could see the blue vortices of heliospheric shockwave around the outer edges of the star tree, the moons and comets cutting through plasma medium like ocean-going ships at night plowing through a glowing, phosphorescent sea, and could see our gold wings interacting with this plasma and magnetic medium, catching photons like billions of fireflies in our nets, sail surfaces surging to the plasma currents, our silver bodies accelerating out along the great shimmering folds and spiral magnetic geometries of the heliosphere matrix. In addition to this enhanced vision, the suit opticals were overlaying trajectory information and computational data that meant nothing to me, but must have meant life or death to these space-adapted ousters. The equations and functions flashed by, seemingly floating in the distance at critical focus, and I remember only a sampling. Even without understanding any of these equations, I knew that we were approaching the star tree too fast. In addition to the ship's velocity, we had picked up our own speed from the solar wind and the plasma stream. I began to see how these ouster energy wings could move one out from a star, and at an impressive velocity. But how did one stop within what looked to be less than 1,000 kilometers?
"This is fantastic," came Lomo's voice. "Amazing."
I rotated my head far enough to see our flyer friend from Tian Shan far to our left and many kilometers below us. He had already entered the leaf zone and was swooping and soaring just above the blue blur of the containment field that surrounded the branches and spaces between the branches like an osmotic membrane. How the hell did he do that, I wondered. Again, I must have subvocalized the thought, for I heard Lomo's deep, distinctive laugh, and he sent,
"Use the wings, Rawl, and cooperate with the tree and the ergs."
Cooperate with the tree and the ergs? My friend must have lost his reason. Then I saw Ania extending her wings, manipulating them by both thought and the movement of her arms. I looked beyond her to the world of branches approaching us at horrifying velocity, and then I began to see the trick.
"That's good," came Drivenge Nikaagat's voice. "Catch the repelling wind, good."
I watched the two adapted ousters flutter like butterflies, saw the torrent of plasma energy rising from the star tree to surround them, and suddenly hurtled past them as if they had opened parachutes and I was still in freefall. Panting against the skin suit field, my heart pounding, I spread my arms and legs and willed the wings wider. The energy folds shimmered and expanded to at least 2 clicks. Beneath me, an expanse of leaves shifted, turned slowly and purposefully, as if in a time-lapse nature hollow of flowers seeking the light, folded over one another to form a smooth parabolic dish at least 5 clicks across, and then went perfectly reflective. Sunlight blazed against me. If I had been watching with unshielded eyes, I would have been instantly blinded. As it was, the suit optics polarized. I heard the sunlight striking my skin suit and wings like hard rain on a metal roof. I opened my wings wider to catch the blazing gust of light at the same instant the ergs on the star tree below folded the heliosphere matrix, bending the plasma stream back against Ania and me, decelerating both of us rapidly but not painfully so. Wings flapping, we passed into the bowering outbranches of the star tree, while the suit optics continued to flow data across my field of vision, which somehow assured me that the tree was providing the proper amount of the sun's light based on its mass and luminosity,
while the Erg was providing just enough heliospheric plasma and magnetic feedback to bring us to near zero delta V before we struck one of the huge main branches or interdicted the containment field. Anea and I followed the ousters, using our wings in the same way they used theirs, soaring and then flapping, breaking and then expanding to catch the true sun's light to accelerate again, swooping in among the outer branches, soaring over the leafy outer layer of the star tree, then diving deep among the branches again, folding our wings to pass between pods or covered bridges out beyond the core containment fields, swooping around busily working space squids whose tentacles were 10 times longer than the consul's ship, now decelerating carefully through the leaf level, then opening our wings again to surge past floating schools of thousands of blue pulsing acaritali platelets, which seemed to be waving at us as we passed. There was a huge platform branch just below the containment field shimmer. I did not know if the wings would work through the field, but Palu Koror passed through with only a shimmer, like a graceful diver cutting through still water, followed by Drivenge Nekaagat, then by Lomo, then Anea, and finally I joined them, folding my wings to a dozen or so meters across as I crossed the energy barrier into air and sound and scent and cool breezes once again. We landed on the platform.
"Very nice for a first flight," said Palu Koror, her voice synthesized for the atmosphere. "We wanted to share just a moment of our lives with you."
Anea deactivated the skin suit around her face, allowing it to flow into a collar of fluid mercury. Her eyes were bright, as alive as I had ever seen them. Her fair skin was flushed and her hair was damp with sweat.
"Wonderful," she cried and turned to squeeze my hand. "Wonderful. Thank you so much. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Freeman Nekaagat. Free woman Koror."
"It was our pleasure, revered one who teaches," said Nekaagat with a bow.
I looked up and realized that the Yggdrasil was docked with the star tree just above us, the tree ship's kilometer of branches and trunk mingling perfectly with the biosphere branches. Only the fact that the consul's ship had slowly docked and was being pulled into a storage pod by a worker squid allowed me to see the tree ship. Crew clones were visible, working feverishly, carrying provisions and Mobius cubes into Hetmastine's tree ship, and I could see scores of plant stem life support umbilicals and connector stems running from the star tree to the tree ship. Anea had not released my hand. When I turned my gaze from the tree ship hanging above us to my friend, she leaned closer and kissed me on the lips.
"Can you imagine, Rawl? Millions of the space-adapted ousters living out there, seeing all that energy all the time, flying for weeks and months in the empty spaces, running the bow shock rapids of magnetospheres and vortices around planets, riding the solar wind plasma shockwaves out 10 AUs or more, and then flying farther, to the heliopause termination shock boundary, 75 to 150 AUs from the star, out to where the solar wind ends and the interstellar medium begins, hearing the hiss and whispers and surf crash of the universe's ocean. Can you imagine?"
"No," I said. I could not. I did not know what she was talking about. Not then. Abetic, Rachel, Theo, Kassad, and the others descended from a transit vine. Rachel carried clothes for Anea. Abetic brought my clothes. Ousters and others surrounded my friend again, demanding answers to urgent questions, seeking clarifications of orders, reporting on the imminent launch of the Gideon Drive drone. We were swept apart by the press of other people. Anea looked back and waved. I raised my hand, still silver from the skin suit, to wave back. But she was gone. That evening, several hundred of us took a transport pod pulled by a squid to a site many thousands of clicks to the northwest above the plane of the ecliptic, along the inner shell of the biosphere star tree. But the voyage lasted less than 30 minutes because the squid took a shortcut, cutting an arc through space from our section of the sphere to the new one. The architecture of living pods and communal platforms, branch towers and connecting bridges on this section of the tree, While still so close to our region by any meaningful geography of this huge structure, looked different, larger, more baroque, alien. And the Austers and Templars here spoke a slightly different dialect, while the space-adapted Austers ornamented themselves with bands of shimmering color that I had not seen before. There were different birds and beasts in the atmosphere zones here, exotic fish swimming through misted air, great herds of something that looked like old Earth killer whales with short arms and elegant hands. And this was only a few thousand clicks from the region I knew. I could not imagine the diversity of cultures and life forms throughout this biosphere. For the first time I realized what Ania and the others had been telling me over and over. There was more internal surface on the sections of the completed biosphere than the total of all the planetary surfaces discovered by humankind in the past 1,000 years of interstellar flight. When the star tree was completed, the internal biosphere quickened. The volume of habitable space would exceed all the inhabitable worlds in the Milky Way galaxy. We were met by officials, feted for a few moments on crowded 1/6G platforms among hundreds of Auster and Templar dignitaries, then taken into a pod so large that it might have been a small moon. A crowd of several hundred thousand Austers and Templars waited, with a few hundred Sinestri Alouette and hovering crowds of Akarateli near the central dais. Blinking, I realized that the Ergs had set the internal containment field at a comfortable 1/6G, pulling everyone toward the surface of the sphere. But then I noticed that the seats continued up and over and around the full interior of the sphere. I revised my estimate of the crowd to well over 1 million. Auster Freeman Navsun Hamnim and Templar True Voice of the Star Tree Ket Rostin introduced Ania, saying that she brought with her the message that their people had awaited for centuries. My young friend walked to the podium, looking up and around and down, as if making eye contact with every person in the huge space. The sound system was so sophisticated that we could have heard her swallow or breathe. My beloved looked calm. "Choose again," said Ania. And she turned, walked away from the podium, and went down to where the chalices lay on the long table. Hundreds of us donated our blood, mere drops, as the chalices of wine were passed out to the waiting multitudes. I knew that there was no way that 1 million waiting Auster and Templar communicants could be served by a few hundred of us who had already received communion from Ania. But the aides drew a few drops with sterile lancets. The drops were transferred to the reservoir of wine. Scores of helpers passed chalice bulbs under the spigots, and within the hour those who wished communion with Ania's wine blood had received it. The great sphere began emptying. After her two words, nothing else had been said through the entire evening. For the first time on that long, endless day, there was silence in the transport pod traveling home. Home. Back to our region of the Star Tree under the shadow of the Yggdrasil, destined to depart within 20 hours. I had felt like a fraud. I had drunk the wine almost 24 hours earlier, but I had felt nothing this day. Nothing, except my usual love for Ania, which is to say my absolutely unusual, unique, totally without referent or equal love for Ania. The multitudes who wanted to drink had drunk. The great sphere had emptied, with even those who had not come to the communion silent, whether with disappointment at my beloved's two-word speech, or pondering something beyond and beneath that I did not know. We took the transport pod back to our region of the Star Tree, and we were silent except for the most necessary of communications. It was not an awkward or disappointed silence. More a silence of awe bordering on fear at the terminus of one part of one's life and the beginning, the hope for a beginning, of another. Choose again. Ania and I made love in the darkened living pod, despite our fatigue and the late hour. Our lovemaking was slow and tender and almost unbearably sweet. Choose again.
They were the last words in my mind as I finally drifted, literally, off to sleep. Choose again. I understood. I chose Ania and life with Ania. And I believe that she had chosen me. And I would choose her, and she would choose me again tomorrow. And the tomorrow after that, and in every hour during those tomorrows. Choose again. Yes. Yes.
Chapter 27. My name is Jacob Schulman. I write this letter to my friends in Lodz. My very dear friends, I waited to write to confirm what I'd heard. Alas, to our great grief, we now know it all. I spoke to an eyewitness who escaped. He told me everything. They're exterminated in Chelno, near Dombi, and they're all buried in Jajo Forest. The Jews are killed in two ways, by shooting or gas. It's just happened to thousands of Lodz Jews. Do not think that this is being written by a madman. Alas, it is the tragic, horrible truth. Horror, horror, man, shed thy clothes, cover thy head with ashes, run in the streets and dance in thy madness. I am so weary that my pen can no longer write. Creator of the universe, help us. I write the letter on January 19th, A.D. 1942. A few weeks later, during a February thaw when there is a false scent of spring to the woods around our city of Grabau, we, the men in the camp, are loaded into vans. Some of the vans have brightly painted pictures of tropical trees and jungle animals on them. These are the children's vans from last summer when they took the children from the camp. The paint has faded over this past winter, and the Germans have not bothered to retouch the images, so that the gay pictures seem to be fading, like last summer's dreams. They drive us 15 kilometers to Chelno, which the Germans call Krumhof. Here they order us out of the vans and demand that we relieve ourselves in the forest. I cannot do it, not with the guards and the other men looking on, but I pretend that I have urinated and button my pants again. They put us back in the big vans and drive us to an old castle. Here they order us out again, and we are marched through a courtyard, littered with clothes and shoes, and down into a cellar. On the wall of the cellar in Yiddish is written, "No one leaves here alive." There are hundreds of us in the cellar now, all men, all Poles, most of us from the nearby villages such as Gradau and Kolo, but many from Lodz. The air smells of dampness and rot and cold stone and mildew. After several hours, as the light is waning, we do leave the cellar alive. More vans have arrived, larger vans with double-leaf doors. These larger vans are green. They have no pictures painted on their sides. The guards open the van doors, and I can see that most of these larger vans are almost full, each holding 70 to 80 men. I recognize none of the men in them. The Germans push and beat us to hurry us into the large vans. I hear many of the men I know crying out, so I lead them in prayer as we are packed into the foul-smelling vans. Shema Israel, we are praying. We are still praying as the van doors are slammed shut. Outside, the Germans are shouting at the Polish driver and his Polish helpers. I hear one of the helpers shout, "Gas!" in Polish, and there comes the sound of a pipe or hose being coupled somewhere under our truck. The engine starts again with a roar. Some of those around me continue praying with me, but most of the men begin screaming. The van starts to move very slowly. I know that we are taking the narrow, asphalted road that the Germans built from Chelno into the forest. All of the villagers marveled at this because the road goes nowhere. It stops in the forest where the road widens so that there is room for the vans to turn around. But there is nothing there but the forest and the ovens the Germans ordered built and the pits the Germans ordered dug. The Jews in the camp who worked on the road and who dug the pits out there and who worked to build the ovens in the forest have told us this. We had not believed them when they told us. And then they were gone. Transported. The air thickens. The screams rise. My head hurts. It is hard to breathe. My heart is pounding wildly. I am holding the hands of a young man, a boy on my left, and an old man to my right. Both are praying with me. Somewhere in our van, someone is singing above the screams, singing in Yiddish, singing in a baritone that has been trained for opera. My God, why hast thou forsaken us? We have been thrust into the fire before, but we have never denied thy holy law.
Benia, my God, what?
Shh, it's all right, my dear, I'm here. I don't...
What?
My name is Kaltrin Katayan Endymion, and I am the wife of Trorbe Endymion, who died 5 local months ago in a hunting accident. I am also the mother of the child named Rawl, now 3 Hyperion years old, who is playing by the campfire in the caravan circle as ants watch him. I climb the grassy hill above the valley where the caravan wagons have circled for the night. There are a few tri-aspen along the stream in the valley, but otherwise the moors are empty of any landmarks except short grass, heather, sedge, rocks, boulders, and lichen. And sheep. Hundreds of the caravan's sheep are visible and audible on the hills to the east as they mill and surge to the sheepdogs herding. Grandam is mending clothes on a rock outcropping with a grand view down the valley to the west. There is a haze over the western horizon that means open water, the sea. But the immediate world is bound about by the moors. The evening sky of deepening lapis, the meteor streaks silently crossing and crisscrossing that sky, and the sound of the wind in the grass. I take a seat on a rock next to Grandam. She is my late mother's mother, and her face is our face, but older. With weathered skin, short white hair, firm bones in a strong face, a blade of a nose, and brown eyes with laugh lines at the corners.
"You're back at last," says the older woman. "Was the voyage home smooth?"
"Aye," I say. "Tom took us along the coast from Port Romance, and then up the Beak Highway rather than paying the ferry toll through the fens. We stayed at Benbroke Inn the first night, camped along the Suisse the second." Grandam nods. Her fingers are busy with the sewing. There is a basket of clothes next to her on the rock.
"And the doctors?"
"The clinic was large," I say. "The Christians have added to it since last we were in Port Romance. The sisters, the nurses, were very kind during the tests." Grandam waits. I look down the valley to where the sun is breaking free from the dark clouds. Light streaks the valley tops, throws subtle shadows behind the low boulders and rocky hilltops, and sets the heather aflame. "It is cancer," I say. "The new strain."
"We knew that from the Moor's Edge, doctor," says Grandam. "What did they say the prognosis is?"
I pick up a shirt. It is one of Trorbe's, but belongs to his brother Rawl's Uncle Lay. I pull my own needle and thread from my apron and begin to sew on the button that Trorbe had lost just before his last hunting trip north. My cheeks are hot at the thought that I gave this shirt to Lay with the button missing. "They recommend that I accept the cross," I say.
"There is no cure," says Grandam, "with all their machines and serums."
"There used to be," I say, "but evidently it used the molecular technology."
"Nanotech," says Grandam.
"Yes, and the church banned it some time ago. The more advanced worlds have other treatments."
"But Hyperion does not,"
says Grandam, and sets the clothes in her lap aside. "Correct. As I speak, I feel very tired. Still a little ill from the tests and the trip, and very calm. But also very sad. I can hear Rawl and the other boys laughing on the breeze."
"And they counsel accepting their cross,"
says Grandam, the last word sounding short and sharp-edged. "Yes. A very nice young priest talked to me for hours yesterday."
Grandam looks me in the eye.
And will you do it, Caltrin?
I return her gaze. No.
You are sure?
Absolutely.
Trorbay would be alive again and with us now if he had accepted the cruciform last spring, as the missionary pleaded.
Not my Trorbay, I say, and turn away. For the first time since the pain began 7 weeks ago, I am crying. Not for me, I know, but at the memory of Trorbay smiling and waving that last sunrise morn, when he set out with his brothers to hunt Salt Ibsen near the coast. Grandam is holding my hand.
You're thinking of Rol?
I shake my head. Not yet. In a few weeks I'll think of nothing else.
You do not have to worry about that, you know,
Grandam says softly.
I still remember how to raise a young one. I still have tales to tell and skills to teach, and I will keep your memory alive in him.
He will be so young when... I say and stop. Grandam is squeezing my hand.
The young remember most deeply, she says softly. When we are old and failing, it is the memories of childhood which can be summoned most clearly.
The sunset is brilliant but distorted by my tears. I keep my face half turned away from Grandam's gaze. I don't want him remembering me only when he is old. I want to see him every day, see him play and grow up.
Do you remember the verse of Ryokan that I taught you when you were barely older than Rol?
Says Grandam. I have to laugh. You taught me dozens of Ryokan verses, Grandam.
The first one, says the old woman.
It takes me only a moment to recall it. I say the verse, avoiding the sing-song quality to my voice, just as Grandam taught me when I was little older than Rol is now. How happy I am as I go hand in hand with the children to gather young greens in the fields of spring. Grandam has closed her eyes. I can see how thin the parchment of her eyelids is.
You used to like that verse, Caltrin.
I still do.
And does it say anything about the need to gather greens next week, or next year, or 10 years from now in order to be happy now?
I smile. Easy for you to say, old woman, I say, my voice soft and affectionate to temper the disrespect in the words. You've been gathering greens for 74 springs and plan to do so for another 70.
Not so many to come, I think.
She squeezes my hand a final time and releases it.
But the important thing is to walk with the children now, in this evening's spring sunlight, and to gather the greens quickly for tonight's dinner. I am having your favorite meal.
I actually clap my hands at this. The north wind soup, but the leeks are not ripe.
They are in the south swards where I sent Lee and his boys to search, and they have a pot full. Go now. Get the spring greens to add to the mix. Take your child and be back before true dark.
I love you, Grandam.
I know. And Rol loves you, little one. And I shall take care that the circle remains unbroken. Run on now. I come awake falling. I have been awake. The leaves of the star tree have shaded the pods for night, and the stars to the out-system side are blazing. The voices do not diminish. The images do not fade. This is not like dreaming. This is a maelstrom of images and voices. Thousands of voices in chorus, all clamoring to be heard. I had not remembered my mother's voice until this moment. When Rabbi Shulman cried out in Old Earth Polish and prayed in Yiddish, I had understood not only his voice but his thoughts. I am going mad.
No, my dear, you are not going mad, whispers Ania.
She is floating against the warm pod wall with me, holding me. The chronometer on my comm log says that the sleep period along this region of the biosphere star tree is almost over, that the leaves will be shifting to allow the sunlight in within the hour.
The voices whisper and murmur and argue and sob. The images flit at the back of my brain like colors after a terrible blow to the head. I realize that I am holding myself stiffly, fists clenched, teeth clenched, neck veins straining, as against a terrible wind or wave of pain.
"No, no," Ania is saying, her soft hands stroking my cheek and temples. Sweat floats around me like a sour nimbus. "No, Rawl, relax. You are so sensitive to this, my dear, just as I thought. Relax and allow the voices to subside. You can control this, my darling. You can listen when you wish, quiet them when you must. But they never go away," I say. "Not far away," whispers Ania.
Ouster angels float in the sunlight beyond the leaf barrier sunward.
"And you have listened to this since you were an infant," I say. "Since before I was born," says my darling.
My God," I say, holding my fists against my eyes. "My God."
"My name is Amni Makin Al-Ata, and I am 11 standard years old when the Pax comes to my village of Qumriyat. Our village is far from the cities, far from the few highways and skyways, far even from the caravan routes that crisscross the rock desert and the burning plains. For 2 days the evening skies have shown the Pax ships burning like embers as they pass from east to west in what my father says is a place above the air. Yesterday the village radio carried orders from the imam at Al-Ghazali, who heard over the phone lines from Omar that everyone in the high reaches and the burning plains oasis camps are to assemble outside their yurts and wait. Father has gone to the meeting of the men inside the mud-walled mosque in our village. The rest of my family stands outside our yurt. The other 30 families also wait. Our village poet, Farid Undin Attar, walks among us, trying to settle our nerves with verse, but even the adults are fearful. My father has returned. He tells mother that the mullah has decided that we cannot wait for the infidels to kill us. The village radio has not been able to raise the mosque at Al-Ghazali or Omar. Father thinks that the radio is broken again, but the mullah believes that the infidels have killed everyone west of the burning plains. We hear the sound of shots from the front of the other yurts. Mother and my oldest sister want to run, but father orders them to stay. There are screams. I watch the sky, waiting for the infidel-packed ships to reappear. When I look down again, the mullahs and forces are coming around the side of our yurt, setting new magazines in their rifles. Their faces are grim. Father has us all hold hands. "God is great," he says, and we respond, "God is great." Even I know that Islam means submission to the merciful will of Allah. At the last second, I see the embers in the sky. The Pax ships floating east to west across the zenith, so high above. "God is great," cries father. I hear the shots.
Ania, I don't know what these things mean.
Rawl, they do not mean they are.
They are real?
As real as any memories can be, my love.
But how? I can hear the voices, so many voices, as soon as I touch one with my mind. These are stronger than my own memories, clearer.
They are memories nonetheless, my love.
Of the dead?
These are, yes.
Learning their language?
In many ways we must learn their language, Rawl. Their actual tongues. English, Yiddish, Polish, Parsi, Tamil, Greek, Mandarin, but also their hearts, the soul of their memory.
Are these ghosts speaking, Ania?
There are no ghosts, my love. Death is final. The soul is that ineffable combination of memory and personality which we carry through life. When life departs, the soul also dies, except for what we leave in the memory of those who loved us.
And these memories
resonate in the void which binds.
How? All those billions of lives.
And thousands of races and billions of years, my love. Some of your mother's memories are there, and my mother's. But so are the life impressions of beings terribly far removed from us in space and time.
Can I touch those as well, Ania?
Perhaps.
with time and practice. It took me years to understand them. Even the sense impressions of life forms so differently evolved are difficult to comprehend, much less their thoughts, memories, and emotions.
But you have done it.
I have tried.
Alien life forms, like the Sinestri Aluit or the Acaratelli?
Much more alien than that, Rawl. The Sinestri lived hidden on Hebron near the human settlers for generations, and they are empaths. Emotions were their primary language. The Acaratelli are quite different from us, but not so different from the core entities whom my father visited.
My head hurts, kiddo. Can you help me stop these voices and images?
I can help you quiet them, my love. They will never really stop as long as we live. This is the blessing and burden of the communion with my blood. But before I show you how to quiet them, listen a few more minutes. It is almost leaf turn and sunrise.
My name was Lenar Hoyt, priest, but now I am Pope Urban XVI, and I am celebrating the Mass of Resurrection for John Domenico, Cardinal Mustafa, in St. Peter's Basilica, with more than 500 of the Vatican's most important faithful in attendance. Standing at the altar, my hands outstretched, I read from the prayer of the faithful. Let us confidently call upon God, our Almighty Father, who raised Christ his Son from the dead for the salvation of all. Cardinal Lourdesami, who serves as my deacon for this Mass, intones, that he may return into the perpetual company of the faithful, this deceased Cardinal John Domenico Mustafa, who once received the seed of eternal life through baptism, we pray to the Lord. That he who exercised the episcopal office in the church and in the holy office while alive may once again serve God in his renewed life, we pray to the Lord. That he may give to the souls of our brothers, sisters, relatives, and benefactors the reward of their labor, we pray to the Lord. That he may welcome into the light of his countenance all who sleep in the hope of resurrection and grant them that resurrection, that they may better serve him, we pray to the Lord. That he may assist and graciously console our brothers and sisters who are suffering affliction from the assaults of the godless and the derision of the fallen away, we pray to the Lord. That he may one day call into his glorious kingdom all who are assembled here in faith and devotion, and award unto us that same blessing of temporal resurrection, in Christ's name, we pray to the Lord. Now, as the choir sings the offertory antiphon, and the congregation kneels in echoing silence, in anticipation of the Holy Eucharist, I turn back from the altar and say, receive, Lord, these gifts which we offer you on behalf of your servant, John Domenico Mustafa, Cardinal. You gave the reward of the high priesthood in this world. May he be briefly united with the company of your saints in the kingdom of heaven and return to us via your sacrament of resurrection, through Christ our Lord. The congregation responds in unison, Amen. I walk to Cardinal Mustafa's coffin and resurrection creche near the communion altar and sprinkle holy water on it, while praying. Father, all-powerful and ever-living God, we do well always and everywhere to give you thanks through Jesus Christ our Lord. In him who rose from the dead, our hope of resurrection dawned. The sadness of death gives way to the bright promise of immortality. Lord, for your faithful people, life is changed and renewed, not ended. When the body of our earthly dwelling lies in death, we trust in your mercy and your miracle to renew it to us. And so, with all the choirs of angels in heaven, we proclaim your glory and join in their unending hymn of praise. The great organ in the basilica thunders, while the choir immediately begins singing the Sanctus. Holy, 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 Lord God of power and might. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. After communion, after the Mass ends and the congregation departs, I walk slowly to the sacristy. I am sad, and my heart hurts literally.
The heart disease has advanced once again, clogging my arteries and making every step and word painful. I think I must not tell Lord Asami. That cardinal appears as acolytes and altar boys help divest me of my garments.
"We have received a Gideon drone courier, Your Holiness."
"From which front, I inquire?"
"Not from the fleet, Holy Father," says the cardinal, frowning at a hard copy message that he holds in his fat hands.
"From where, then?" I say, holding out my hand impatiently. The message is written on thin vellum. "I am coming to Pacem, to the Vatican. Anea." I look up at my Secretary of State.
"Can you stop the fleet, Simon Augustino?"
His jowls seem to quiver.
"No, Your Holiness. They made the jump more than 24 hours ago. They should be almost finished with their accelerated resurrection schedule and commencing the attack within moments. We cannot outfit a drone and send it in time to recall them."
I realize that my hand is shaking. I give the message back to Cardinal Lord Asami. "Call in Maryusin and the other fleet commanders," I say. "Tell them to bring every remaining capital fighting ship back to Pacem system immediately."
"But Your Holiness," says Lord Asami, his voice urgent, "there are so many important task force missions underway at the present."
"Immediately," I snap.
Lord Asami bows.
"Immediately, Your Holiness."
As I turn away, the pain in my chest and the shortness in my breath are like warnings from God that time is short.
"Anea, the Pope!"
"Easy, my love, I'm here."
"I was with the Pope, Lenar Hoyt. But he's not dead, is he?"
"You're also learning the language of the living, Rawl. Incredible that your first contact with another living person's memories is with him. I think..."
"No time, Anea, no time. His cardinal, Lord Asami, brought your message. The Pope tried to recall the fleet, but Lord Asami said that it was too late, that they jumped 24 hours ago and would be attacking any moment. That could be here, Anea. It could be the fleet massing at Lakai 9352.
"No!" Anea's cry brings me out of the cacophony of images and voices, memories and sense overlays, not banishing them completely, but making them recede to something not unlike loud music in an adjoining room. Anea has summoned a comlog unit from the cubby shelf and is calling both our ship and Navson Hamnin at the same time. I try to focus on my friend and the moment, pulling clothes on as I do, but like a person emerging from a vivid dream, the murmur of voices and other memories is still with me. Father Captain Federico de Soya kneeling in prayer in his private cubby pot on the tree ship Yggdrasil. Only de Soya no longer thinks of himself as Father Captain, but simply as Father. And he is unsure of even this title as he kneels and prays, prays as he has for hours this night, and longer hours in the days and nights since the cruciform was removed from his chest and body by the communion with Anea's blood. Father de Soya prays for forgiveness of which he knows beyond doubt he is unworthy. He prays for forgiveness for his years as a Pax fleet captain, his many battles, the lives he has taken, the beautiful works of man and God he has destroyed. Father Federico de Soya kneels in the 1/6 G silence of his cubby and asks his Lord and Savior, the God of mercy in which he had learned to believe and which he now doubts, to forgive him, not for his own sake, but so that his thoughts and actions in the months and years to come, or hours if his life is to be that short, might better serve his Lord. I pull away from this contact with a sudden revulsion of someone realizing that he is becoming a voyeur. I understand immediately that if Anea has known this language of the living for years, for her entire life, that she has almost certainly spent more energy denying it, avoiding these unsolicited